Over to Galatians chapter 5. And as we continue looking at this fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about in verses 22 and 23. And remember, Paul is, again, just, we've said it before, Paul is describing what it is to be a Christian. And this is just so important to understand that being always precedes doing. The Bible always teaches that you are something before you can do something. And so many people will get it backwards. They think that doing something makes them something. And doing the things that are Christian makes you a Christian. And that's backwards. That is not what the Bible teaches. Paul is describing here the manifestation of the Holy Spirit life of a Christian, what it means to walk by the Spirit, which he told us in verse 16, it's a command. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So to walk by the Spirit is the same thing as to be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing as letting the Word of God richly dwell within you. It's to be controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit in our life. That is the dominating force and the dominating influence. And again, this is a command for a Christian. It's not an option. This is a command. This is the way all Christians are intended to live. It's not just for super saints. All Christians. And all Christians are to manifest all these characteristics. And again, these characteristics that Paul mentions here are not natural. And it's so important to reemphasize this, that these are not natural qualities. These are not character traits. These are not the product of your environment, of your upbringing, of your natural disposition. These are supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And it's so important, again, to emphasize, because there's a tendency when we look at these attributes of a Christian here in Galatians 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When we look at these attributes of a Christian, it's just natural to try to associate these or to compare them with similar human characteristics or personality traits or human attitudes or human actions. All these things that are familiar to us. Things that we're familiar with. We want to attribute it to that. And there's such a tendency to do that, to look at these and say, oh, I've seen that in such and such a person. That must be what it looks like. So therefore, we think that if we act in a way that corresponds to our understanding of what Paul is describing here, then we think we're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. When in reality, we're not. This is to confuse the counterfeit with the genuine. To just see or to act out what we perceive these are like is to confuse the counterfeit with the genuine. And this happens all the time when people misinterpret or misunderstand the commands that God gives us. Just a good example of this is Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1 and 2, some of the most quoted verses in the Bible now. Judge not, judge. People read that and think they know what it means, and they relate it to their own personal experience and think it means that I'm never supposed to question anybody's lifestyle. I'm never supposed to hold anybody accountable. I'm never supposed to confront anybody with their sin. But yet it says, Jesus also said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give your bread to dogs. You know a tree by its fruit. Well, how do we know all this? How do we know who the swine are? How do we know who the dogs are? How do we tell the tree by its fruit if we don't judge? So again, we can misunderstand what the Bible is talking about if we only relate it to our personal experience. And many today think that they can be or are a Christian because they do or say things that look and sound Christian, when in reality they're only acting out their own human understanding of what it is to be a Christian. This is the way a Christian is supposed to be, right? And so I do these things, therefore I'm a Christian. And they're only acting out their own human understanding of what joy is, of what love is, of what patience is, of what peace is, of what kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They think they know what these are. They try to implement them in their life, and by doing so, they think they're living the Christian life. And that's not true. It is a deadly, deadly opiate to confuse the counterfeit with the genuine. Again, the example, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And people think, oh, I know what love is. Right? Love is this emotion, this attraction. Love is tolerance. Love is being non-judgmental, non-confrontational, accepting of all. And so they act this out and they think they're being loving when in reality they're not. They're far from it because they don't understand what the biblical love is. So what Paul is describing in Galatians 5:22 and following is the fruit of the Spirit. It is completely unlike anything we are able to reproduce on a human level. You can't produce this through your own ability, through your own actions, by your own understanding of what you think it looks like. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. That's why only Christians can manifest this. It's unlike anything we can observe on a human level. Again, an unbeliever will look at Galatians 5:22 and say, if I can do this, then I'm a Christian. Whereas a Christian will look at Galatians 5:22 and 23 and say, unless I'm a Christian, I can't be this way. It's impossible because it's a fruit of the Spirit. So to look at these attributes and say, I can do this, I can be this way, is completely deceptive. Or to think we've arrived at some spiritual level where we can live these out on our own power and our own strength is deceptive. We become self-sufficient. We're no longer depending on the Holy Spirit, because as the fruit of the Spirit, we have to do it by walking by the Spirit. Is a constantly, moment by moment, total dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to live this way, to be this way. And to think you can exercise these through your own self-effort just leads to self-righteousness, being judgmental because somebody else is not living up to the way I do it. And so now we're interpreting it how it should be lived out by my own experience instead of what the biblical definition of it is. And understanding, in order to live this way, I have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if I have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this way, I can't take credit for living this way. It is totally 100% a work of God in my life, manifesting itself through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in me. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 15? You are the vine, I am the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. Only by abiding in Christ can we bear fruit. And the Father prunes every vine so that it may bear more fruit. So this working out, living this way, comes from being in a dependent, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. This is so important to remember when we look at this text. We saw, just getting into it now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The The fruit of the Spirit is love, biblical love, love for God, love for others. Again, this is a love that the world does not understand. It does not comprehend. It doesn't even want it. It doesn't want this love because this love deals with sin. It confronts sin. It calls sin what it is. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Why did God send His only begotten Son? To deal with sin. To pay the penalty for sin. To live the life that we could not live. And to pay the penalty that we deserve. God's love deals with sin. It rescues people from sin. It helps people understand the tragedy of sin and the deceitfulness of sin and the wickedness of sin and the nature of sin and the nature of our own sinful fallen self. And people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. All they want to hear is love, love, love. God loves you just the way you are. Come to here, you know, come as you are and leave as you came. And that's just the mentality. People don't want to hear about their need, their desperate need for a Savior. They want God to take them where they are, leave them where they are, and walk away feeling self-sufficient and self-satisfied. But God's love deals with sin. And then we see there's a progression. Remember, this is not just a random list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love produces what? Joy. We saw that joy is not related to circumstances. It's not happiness. It's joy. And it's joy in whatever your circumstances are, you're joyful. And it's a result of a new relationship with God. You're reconciled. You're no longer in enmity. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. I have a relationship with God, and in that I can find joy. My sins have been washed. I've been cleansed. Sin has been dealt with. And then joy comes peace. And we saw that peace is not the absence of war. It's the absence of fear, the absence of anxiety because of being in a loving relationship with God. We're no longer at enmity. We're in a loving relationship. We're adopted. We're His child. And so there's no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4. We have peace with God and peace with man. Well, how do we have peace with man? Because we have patience. Macrothumia. Patience with people. We have patience with people because God is patient with us. We understand how patient God was with us and still is with us to prune us, to cleanse us, to conform us more to the image of Christ. We don't retaliate when we're wronged. And we follow Jesus' example, 1 Peter 2:23, that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. That there's this patience. We don't retaliate when we're wronged, when people do things against us, say bad things against us. We have patience with people. Then we come to the next, kindness. Patience produces kindness. The word kindness here literally just means helpful, useful, beneficial. Patience and kindness are really two sides of the same coin. We could say patience is negative. It does not retaliate. Whereas kindness is positive. It does things for the very people that are persecuting you, that are being cruel or mean or whatever to you. So patience is a negative aspect. Kindness is the positive aspect. We could say that patience is willing to take anything. It never says, enough is enough. You can only push me so far, and that's as far as you're going to push me, and then I'm going to punch back. That's not patience. Patience is willing to take anything, whereas kindness is willing to give anything. Then we see this illustrated in Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5:45, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching on love. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's the patience. Don't retaliate. And there's the kindness. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those. And Jesus even gets a little more explicit in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:45. The good man. I'm sorry, Luke 6:35. Jesus says, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And are we not to reflect the character of God, reflect the character of Christ? You can only do that if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're in a loving relationship with God. Paul spells this, shows this so clearly in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. How are we at peace with all men? Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. There's patience. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, be patient. But overcome evil with good. Be kind. They go hand in hand. They go together. You know, an unbeliever is never kind. You say, whoa, wait a minute. How can that be? I know lots of nice people. I know lots of unbelievers who are very nice people. They're very kind. They do wonderful things. They volunteer in soup kitchens. They help the homeless. They volunteer. They're very philanthropic. And they help feed the hungry. But an unbeliever can never be kind. Really kind. Why? Because it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not what we would see in the normal everyday world. Paul even says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. The exact same word. There is none who does kindness. There's not even one. Nobody is like this naturally. Nobody. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is not humanitarianism. Kindness is not benevolence. It is not having a sweet disposition. None of that is kindness. Again, patience and kindness go together. They go hand in hand. Proverbs 25:1-21 tells us, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's a passage that Paul quoted over in Romans 12. This is how we express kindness. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Can we think of anybody in the Bible, other than Jesus, of course, who was kind? About Joseph. Joseph was kind to his brothers, wasn't he? What did his brothers do to Joseph? They threw him in a pit. They were debating on whether to murder him or not. Instead, they wound up selling him into slavery, lying to his father, and convincing him that he was killed by wild beasts. He gets carried away into Egypt as a slave, And then he gets mistreated and misrepresented and lied against in Egypt by Potiphar's wife and gets thrown into the prison there until eventually he's exalted. He becomes the second, only second to Pharaoh in Egypt. But Joseph was kind to his brothers. How? How was Joseph kind? It was love, wasn't it? He was in a loving relationship with God. He understood the sovereignty of God in everything that happened to him. Remember what he told his brothers? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. He understood that God works all things together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Joseph lived a life of obedience out of love for God. Remember what he told Potiphar's wife when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? How could I commit this great sin against God? How did Joseph know it was a sin? The Ten Commandments hadn't even been given yet. Thou shalt not commit adultery hadn't been spoken. Because he was in a loving relationship with God. He knew the character of God. How can I do this against God? And he had love for man. How can I do this against your husband who has exalted me to this position? Joseph had joy. Even in the midst of his circumstances, he had joy. There's no record of Joseph ever moaning and whining and bemoaning his fate. He had joy. He had peace in his situation. He was patient in his circumstances. And he expressed kindness to his brothers, even when they had done evil against him. So do you see why this is so unlike the world's concept of kindness? It's one thing to patiently endure wrong treatment. But it's quite another to overcome evil with good, to return good for evil. That takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is not something we do naturally. It only comes by walking by the Spirit. Even other religions that may have the same moral code of pacifism, doing good to those who mistreat you, it's not for the same reason. They do it so they can improve their karma, so they can have a higher reward when they get to heaven. It's all self-focused. It's how this benefits me. The Christian does it out of love for God. Whether I derive any benefit from it at all in this life or the next life is irrelevant. Remember what Jesus told concerning the servant who comes in from the field and comes to his master? The master doesn't say, oh, clean up and let me serve you and feed you. No, he tells to his servant, you feed me first. You serve on me. Then you can eat. The slave doesn't expect to be served. The slave says, I've only done what was required of me. And it's out of love. Not out of an attempt to earn merit or higher reward, or better karma, or to be able to escape the wheel of life and achieve nirvana. No, it's out of pure love for God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, because the natural man hates God. The natural man does not want to please God. He wants to please self. Kindness is to be part of the new life of the Christian. Colossians 3:12, when Paul is describing the Christian's new life, the new man, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So again, it is part of the new man, part of the Christian life. It is a fruit of the Spirit. God does not deal with us as our sins deserve, does He? One of my favorite passages, Lamentations 3:39. What does man have to complain about? And I'm paraphrasing. What does he have to complain about in light of his sins? Everything we have, we don't deserve. Any good thing that happens to us, we don't deserve. In light of our sins, what do we have to complain about? But in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Paul told Titus, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, in envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Romans 2 tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We remember how God has treated us in kindness. God's kindness does not excuse sin. God's kindness does not condone sin. God's kindness does not enable somebody's sinful lifestyle. It doesn't minimize sin. God's kindness convicts of sin. It is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It heaps burning coals on your head. You see how being kind, the fruit of the Spirit, would make you light and salt in the world? How this type of attitude would radically make you stand out from the rest of the world to treat others in this way? To express kindness toward those who have abused and mistreated us? Again, the only way to live this way is in a humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's a spontaneous overflow of a heart filled with love for God. We need to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. That's what the Christian life is. You're thick-skinned and you're tender-hearted. You're patient and you're kind. The only reason for getting mad, for getting upset when somebody treats you wrongly is because you think you deserve to be treated better. I don't deserve this. They shouldn't be treating me this way. Look at all I've done for them and they're treating me this way. That's the wrong attitude. To be, I don't deserve any of this. I deserve to be treated 10 times worse than I'm being treated right now. And I'm going to express, look how I treated God. And but yet the kindness that God has shown to me. Look how I still treat God in my lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of confidence, my worry, my anxiety, my fears. That's all just unfaithfulness. But God is kind to me. How can I not be kind to others? So today we're considered unkind if you confront sin. But the opposite is true. There's no conviction of sin. There's no conversion. True kindness. Yes, it absorbs. It doesn't retaliate. It will return kindness. But it also confronts the sin at the same time. I'm reminded of a story. I read a biography a couple of years ago of a man named Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon called Chapman the saintliest man he ever knew. He was called the Apostle of Love. Somebody once addressed a letter to him from the United States, wrote to him in England, and just all they did was address it, the Church of Love, Barnstable, England, and it was delivered to him. You know? And that wasn't even the name of his church, but that's who it got delivered to. But Robert Chapman, there was a man in the community that was just hateful. He would abuse Robert Chapman. He would talk about him behind his back. He would criticize him. Chapman would sometimes do open-air preaching, and the man would stand there and ridicule and hassle and mock and sneer. Well, Chapman had a very large home. It was a very plain home. And he used it to be a missionary to missionaries, where missionaries could come and they could rest and recuperate and rejuvenate. And as a result, he was dependent upon the contributions of other people to help this mission operate. And one day he had a man come who wanted to buy a lot of groceries for his home, for the mission. Well, the man that did all the ridiculing of Chapman happened to own a grocery store. And so Chapman sent the man to this grocery store. The man told the grocer, "Robert Chapman sent me here to buy all these groceries." And the guy said, "It can't be. I don't understand this." It broke the guy. He came to repentance and became one of the most faithful members of Chapman's church. It heats burning coals. Don't return evil for evil, but good for evil. He showed kindness and patience. It set him apart from the rest of the world. And people notice. People notice. The next is goodness. Goodness. Patience, kindness, goodness. A couple other places where goodness is mentioned. Ephesians 5, 9. "For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." In Romans 15, 14, Paul told the Romans that he was convinced that they, and concerning you, brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Does goodness, does kindness exclude admonishing? Obviously not. No, that's part of it. You know, kindness can often be performed out of a duty, out of an obligation, instead of out of a genuine love for God and a concern for others, even out of a motivation to make someone feel guilty. Often it does, heaps burning coals on their head, but that's not the motivation for doing it. I want to make them feel just guilty. I want them to burn. True kindness is morally good. Goodness. Goodness is just moral excellence. Has the right motivation. It's something we do willingly, sacrificially, not begrudgingly. You don't show the kindness begrudgingly or out of ulterior motives. You do it willingly, sacrificially, out of morally pure motives. It's moral and spiritual excellence. You're motivated by love, or it's worthless, right? 1 Corinthians 13, I can give my body to be burned. I can be as self-sacrificial as I want. And if I have not love, it's meaningless. It's worthless. It doesn't mean a thing. It's a genuine concern for the welfare of others. And it's a willingness out of a genuine concern for the welfare of others to do the hard things. I mean, it's so easy to be kind, to be nice. Why? Because then you get a reputation of being a nice person, a kind person. Oh, they're so thoughtful, they're so good, they're so generous. And everybody likes to have that type of reputation. But that's not the goodness that the Bible speaks of. Unbelievers can do that. Kindness and goodness understands what the ultimate welfare, the ultimate concern of somebody else is. And the ultimate destructive force in somebody's life is sin. And it's willing to confront that sin, to speak the truth in love, to hold people accountable, to admonish one another out of love. Because you understand the nature of sin and the destructiveness of sin. It's not harmless. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is sin that will send somebody to an eternal hell. And so we care enough about them to be good and kind in dealing with it, in approaching them in their life. 3 John 11, John tells his readers, do not imitate what's evil, but imitate what's good. What is good? And who do we imitate? Jesus Christ, the ultimate standard of goodness. Jesus didn't shy away from speaking about sin, preaching about sin, confronting sin, calling sin what it was. You know, there's an inviolable truism in the spiritual realm. You lose what you keep, and you keep what you lose for Jesus' sake. So many people are unwilling to exercise the fruit of the Spirit because they think they're going to lose something from it. They may lose a relationship. They may lose a friendship. They're afraid to step out in faith because they might lose some material possession that they want to hold on to. But if you try to keep it, you're going to lose it. But if you give it up for the sake of Christ, you'll keep it. Now, the world is always ready. We see it every time there's a natural disaster. The world is always ready to lend a helping hand, to come in and show deeds of goodness, deeds of kindness to people who have been through some sort of natural disaster, calamity. We saw it with tornadoes in Alabama. This past year, we've seen it in the Japanese earthquake and tsunami. We see it whenever there's a natural disaster, a hurricane somewhere. People rush in with food, with aid, with clothing, with help, with shelter. And they express deeds of kindness and deeds of goodness. That's the world. That's not the same thing Paul is talking about here. Jesus showed goodness when he made a scourge and drove the money changers out of the temple. That was good. And it was expressing goodness. Because these people were taking advantage of the worshipers that would come to Jerusalem. They would bring their own lamb. They would bring their own sacrifice. And of course, the priests had to approve the sacrifice. And, well, you bring it to the priest? Well, I'm sorry, that was not good enough, but I got one right over here that has already been pre-approved, and it only costs 50 drachmas or whatever, just exorbitant prices. It was extortion. And they were Jesus went in, scourged, cleaned the temple, overturned the money changers, drove them out of the temple. That was good. That was goodness. As we saw in Ephesians 5:9, goodness is the fruit of light. But the world hates the light, doesn't it? The world doesn't come to the light, Jesus told us in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 1, John wrote, there was the true light, verse 9, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. Darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those were who his own did not receive him. The world hates the light because it exposes darkness. Goodness is a fruit of light. Is a fruit of light. And so when goodness exposes the world for what it is, dark and fallen and sinful, in need of salvation, in need of a Savior, when it exposes the evil deeds and the evil motives for everything that happens, the world doesn't like it. It doesn't like that form of goodness. It's not a goodness that wins the admiration and respect of the world. It's not a, oh, how nice they are, how good they are, how kind they are. The goodness here is a fruit of the Spirit. And it repels the world. Light repels darkness. It doesn't attract the world. It's goodness that cares enough to call sin, sin. To expose evil. That is goodness. And the next is faithfulness. Faithfulness. This is the last one we're going to do this morning. Dependable is another meaning. Reliable, trustworthy. Loyalty, fidelity. It's not referring to the faith that we exercise when we come to faith in Jesus. This is faithfulness. But it goes much deeper than being dependable, reliable, trustworthy, loyal. Because unbelievers can do these, right? Unbeliever can be very dependable employee, a very trustworthy employee, very reliable person. They always do what they say they're going to do, have exemplary character, high standards, high moral ethics. They can be very faithful to their family, to their employer, to their wife. So it goes more than that. It's got to be more than what the world expresses. Because this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something unbelievers can do. It goes much deeper. It's more than keeping commitments. It's more than doing what you say you'll do. It's an outgrowth, an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, of love. Love to God, love to man. So how does faithfulness express itself to God? Out of love for God. You don't doubt God's Word. You don't doubt His promises. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It's not some things. It's not most things. It's all things work together for good. Even the things in my life that are hurtful, that appear to me at this time to be the last thing in the world that I want to happen to me, that are harmful, that maybe ruin me financially, that maybe ruin a family, that tear a family apart, whatever. All things. When you're in a loving relationship with God, God is for us. All things work together for good for those who love God. Our flesh, the natural man, tends to be suspicious of God. We're suspicious of His love, suspicious of His wisdom. Didn't this characterize Eve? Eve in the Garden of Eden, living in a perfect environment, never been exposed to sin before, did not have a sin nature, but yet she was suspicious. She doubted God's love, she doubted God's Word, she doubted God's wisdom. Maybe God is trying to keep something from me. I'll be the ultimate determiner of what's right and wrong. Let me try and see what happens. She doubted God. She doubted God's Word. She was suspicious of God. And when we're suspicious of God, we become suspicious of others. It embitters us toward others. It hinders our service toward others. It makes fellowship with fellow Christians impossible. David writes in Psalm 31:23, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful." Who is the faithful one? The one who loves the Lord. And how do you express that love to God? Obedience. Even when obedience is hard. Even when that obedience says, I don't see the point for this. I don't see the reason for taking this step. I followed you this far, God, but nothing's happening. Nothing's turning out the way I thought it would. And you want me to keep trusting you and keep following you? I tried that and it didn't work. Faithfulness keeps going, keeps persevering, keeps obeying. It doesn't doubt. It keeps right on believing. Jesus told a parable of the faithful servants. Remember? Those who took their money, the master's money, were faithful with it, and wanted buried it in the ground. They were unfaithful. Why? Because they didn't believe in the character of the master. They didn't believe in him. They didn't have any faith in him, in his character. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." A faithful person will confront sin. A faithful person will confront sin in our life. And a faithful person will believe God and trust God that when I, in the right spirit, in the right attitude, in obedience to God, go to others and confront the sin in their life, again, when you do that, it causes self-examination. A lot of people don't want to do that, to get the log out of their own eye first. But a faithful person confronts others. Paul confronted Peter. Right? We just read that in Galatians chapter 2. But faithfulness. Not doubting God. Not doubting His Word. Not doubting His promises. The Galatians were being unfaithful to Paul, weren't they? But worse, they were being unfaithful to the gospel. They were doubting salvation by grace through faith. They were doubting the goodness of God, the love of God. They thought they had to interject some of their own works. Well, to doubt God's Word is to carry out the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But when you doubt God's Word, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh. I want to understand. I want to see the end. I want to know what the outcome is going to be. But Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. When we walk by the Spirit, we take God at His Word. We trust Him. We act on it. And when we trust God to be faithful to His Word, we respond in faith. We don't have to see the end. God said it. That's enough. We do it. We act on it. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's that simple. It's that simple. We respond in faith, and we're faithful. And when you respond in faith, and you're faithful to God, you're going to do some things that's going to make you stand out from the rest of the world, and the rest of the world is going to say, what is going on with this person? They're being irresponsible. They're not doing what the rest of us are doing. Look at this guy. He's building an ark in the middle of the desert. And it has never rained. What's this guy doing? Look at Hebrews 11. At the strange things that people who lived by faith did. Noah builds his ark in the middle of the desert. Abraham and Sarah going around telling everybody when they're 100 years old, 90 years old, we're going to have a baby. What? What? By faith, Abraham or Sarah believed because she knew that the one who promised was faithful. Was faithful. You're going to do things that don't conform with the world's or even many Christians' expectations when you are faithful to God and to His Word. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. They're all product of love. Love for God. I just want to close with a lesson that Jesus taught in Luke 18. He told a parable. Parable of the woman and the judge. About a woman who went to a judge day after day asking for justice. And the judge finally acquiesces, finally gives in. And says, man, this woman's going to wear me out if I don't give her what she wants. So I'm just going to give her what she wants. Now, the judge is not God. The judge is a contrast to God. Because Jesus said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Well, God is not an unrighteous judge. It's It's an argument here from the lesser to the greater. If this unrighteous judge gives this woman what she wants because she's continually coming to him, how shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? There's a definite article in front of that in the Greek. Will He find the faith? This kind of faith. The trusting, obedient, persevering, taking God at His word, not doubting faith. Jesus told His disciples, few had faith like a mustard seed. He could say this mountain, be plucked up and thrown into the sea. Jesus was not talking about the littleness of their faith. He was talking about the absence of their faith. If you had even the faith of a mustard seed, you could do this. If you believed God, if you just took Him at His word and trusted it and acted on it, this is what could happen in your life. You could see God work in your life if you were just faithful. But that's a fruit of the Spirit. The world can't live that way. Only Christians can live that way. And unfortunately, most don't. There's no light. There's no salt. We are called to be light and salt. And that includes living the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this, for Your Word.